Okay.
So we have been studying and looking at this picture of marriage. And in reality, in doing so, the scriptures point us to the picture of Christ in the church. And so that's the parallel that we've been looking at for a number of months as we've been looking at Ephesians chapter 5. And trying to draw from that a depth of understanding of what the marriage relationship is to reflect is Christ in the church. And so as we'll sort of review and look at some general principles, always keeping before us this understanding that the picture of the Christian marriage is to be a picture of the relationship between Christ and the church. And so there is a reality in which the Lord has designed the marriage relationship that it can only be reflected in a true Christian relationship. So the scriptures here are giving us a picture of what that looks like when one of Christ's women of God is married to one of a man of God. And that is the picture that we have been trying to understand. And as we have looked at the final conclusions and parts of that, we've seen that there is this mysterious union that we have with Christ as members of His body. And that's the picture that we drew from Genesis chapter 2, because that's where Ephesians takes us. Not because we just thought that was a good idea to go there, but because that's where the Lord takes us. For He quotes from Genesis chapter 2. And so through that, we recognize that there is this picture that's given of Adam and Eve, where Eve is taken out of Adam, for he is a part of her. And so also the church is also a part of Christ. And in that union that we have with Christ, we have been considering certain things that we share because of that union with Christ. And so what we've been looking at the last several weeks is recognizing that we share in His life, and in that we share His name as Christians, that we share that. We share as part of His family, as brothers and sisters in Christ and fellow heirs with Christ, that we share in His glory, that we are, in a sense, we are already in heavenly places, that now we are pilgrims in this world and now our home is in heaven because of this relationship that we have with Christ and what this miraculous thing that the Lord has done to us, that we now belong in heavenly places and that we share in His privileges, that we have this access to the Father because we share in the Father's love, that we are, in a sense, in the position of the Holy of Holies, which is the picture that we have of the Old Testament, that now we have this direct access to the Father, and all that is Christ is ours, for we have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So we saw that a number of years ago when we look at Ephesians 1. And then we share what we looked at last week and sort of considered most of our time last week was to share in His purpose and trying to understand that the purpose of Christ is always to glorify the Father. And therefore, our purpose is always to glorify the Father. We looked at the Great Commission and the sharing of the gospel, and that the spreading of the gospel is done through God's people and the sharing of the Word of God, and that we are ambassadors for Christ, and that whole picture that we have is all for the glory of God. And then the last thing we considered last week was that we share in His servants as in the angels, and we looked at the passage in Kings where there is this spiritual world that is around us that oftentimes we don't consider, but that the Lord is sending angels and things to battle for us and to protect us, and that there's this whole spiritual realm that we really don't understand, and we can't really understand, and the Lord has not revealed to it fully, but He does reveal it enough that we know it's there, you know. But there are times where in the scriptures, and that's what we looked at in Kings, where the eyes were opened and they could see the chariots of fire and angels that were there to protect them, and that we should take great comfort in that, knowing that that they are around us and that they are here protecting us and that they intervene. And while there's mystery to it, there's also great comfort in it. So the next thing that I wanted us to consider is how we share in His suffering. So in the bond that we have with Christ, there is also this picture that we have in the Scriptures that we share in suffering. And it's not really something that says you might share in suffering. It's really more of a definitive that you will share in the suffering by being a believer, because you have this picture that the world hated Christ, and so the world will also hate you if you are one of His. And that's the picture that we have in the Scriptures, and that's what we bear witness of in the world, in the history, and in the world today, and even in our own lives. As a testimony to Him, oftentimes we will undergo great, great suffering. And that can come in all kinds of different forms, can't it? You know, it can be physical suffering that we see more so in other areas of the world, but may be seeing more and more in the days that we have ahead. Who knows? But there is always this picture of great suffering. You have the pictures of Paul and of his testimony to the great suffering that he had. And we see that throughout the Scriptures of the disciples. And we actually heard that last week when Pastor Peterson went through all the different disciples and the way in which they suffered and the way in which they died was all because of their relationship to Christ and because they were sharing the gospel message, right? So suffering is something that we share in. And there's also this, boy, there's this sense that, you know, as we parallel to the marriage relationship and the relationship that we have with our spouse, when our spouse is hurting, we are hurting. You know, and so there is this, you know, when we hear things spoken of against Christ, when we hear His name taken in vain, there is this sharp cutting. It's just hard to hear that almost. At least I hope that it is. You know, because it should be. And that's because there is this connection, this dearness, this love that you have for Christ, that when He is spoken of in a way that defames Him or does not glorify Him, it cuts us to the heart. Right? I mean, and it should. And that's part of the connection that we have with Him. In the same way, our connection with our family and with our spouse. And, you know, don't speak bad about them. You can say bad stuff about me, but don't you speak bad about my wife now. Right? You know, we do the same thing with our children. I can talk bad about them. Right? But not you. Right? Cherry never gives me anything to talk bad about her, so we're okay with that, right? Yeah, it's a gift. It's a gift. It's a gift. But I wanted us to look at just at a couple places in the Scripture that do speak to this picture of the suffering that we have. And one we mentioned, was it last week or 2 weeks ago? In Matthew chapter 5, when you see at the Beatitudes, at the end of the Beatitudes in chapter 5, verse 11. So we go through the whole Beatitudes. We spent a year or two on the Beatitudes a long time ago. I don't know when that was. That was a long time ago, wasn't it? When we worked through the Beatitudes. What's that? Yeah, it could have been. It could have been. Yeah. Oh, mercy.
So you didn't
have hair on your head? Yeah. He's just returning to his infancy. He was probably born without it. Now he's just kind of going back. So, verse 11 of chapter 5 of Matthew. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So there is actually this joy that we should have when we are persecuted for the sake of Christ. In other words, if you're persecuted for something that you did wrong, that's totally different than being persecuted for your love for Christ or for sharing the gospel or for walking in a way that is pleasing to the Lord. And if you're persecuted for that, there should be this sense of joy that comes in that because you understand why you're doing it. You see, you're doing it for the glory of God and for the glory of Christ Himself, and therefore you can take joy in that. Be glad in that. There's another area that I'd have us go to look at Philippians. It's another passage in the Scriptures that that speak to this. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. You get this picture of suffering as well. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. You see, so here is calling you to the way that you live and the way that you act. How do you conduct yourself? How do you walk in this world? What does your life reflect? That it would be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you should stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them proof of perdition. So you are going to be... That's part of the picture of your adversaries who are going to be striking against you. Don't be terrified by that, but continue to walk in faith with the Lord. But to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me. And so those verses before that were where he was sort of contemplating basically to die as gain. You know, it's sort of this struggle that we have with believers, if you consider it fully, that there is much to be gained when we do pass from this earth to heavenly places, right? And so there is something to be gained, but we stay here for the Lord has called us to stay here and to share the gospel and to be ambassadors for Him. And that's the way in which we take joy in the suffering here on earth. But we still have the hope that is within us, looking forward to that day when we will see Him face to face, right? I mean, in Romans 8, this suffering pales in comparison to the glory which shall be revealed in you. So that one day we know that that is coming, and that's why we purify ourselves. That's why we walk and live our life for the Lord, because we know that we will see Him face to face one day. And that is our great hope. We already live in heavenly places, right? That's the whole picture that we've seen as well. And so we are pilgrims and strangers here in this world. Let me have us look at one other spot that just sort of came to mind when I considered this. Was Acts chapter 5. And I'm sure you probably recall this picture that's given to us in Acts. We'll look starting in verse 22 is really where I'm going to start, and I'll probably read through the end of this chapter. But here you find this picture of suffering that's going on for teaching and sharing the truth of Christ. And it's this Old Testament, it's this New Testament picture of what was happening in the early church when the gospel was being shared, and the adversaries that were against them, which were in reality the Pharisees and the Sadducees that were persecuting them for sharing the gospel message. And so we see what happens to these individuals, and it's a great example of joy found in suffering for Christ. And it challenges us to say, if I was in that situation, would I walk away with joy for being beaten for Christ? You know, so it's challenging, but it's a wonderful picture that only comes from being filled with the Spirit. It only comes from a miraculous change in one's life. This is not something that is natural. This is something that is not natural. It is confusing, particularly to those that are outside of Christ, to say, how can they be happy for being beaten? That's not what's supposed to happen. They're not reacting the way that they're supposed to react. No, because they have the Lord dwells within them. They have the power of the Spirit within them. And so there is a different mindset. All things become new. You see everything differently because you are one of His. So I'll just sort of reiterate this story a little bit. In Acts chapter 5, we'll start in verse 22, and we'll sort of see how this happens, where the apostles were being imprisoned, and how they were basically, if you look at the verses prior to that, they were preaching, they were teaching in the synagogues, they didn't like what they were saying, they were speaking about Christ, they had them arrested, and they put them into jail. Okay? And so, once they were put into jail, that night an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go." I'm at verse 19. "Go, stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest and those with him came and called the council together and all the elders of the children of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought to them. So they thought that they were still in the prison, but they were out teaching in the temple because an angel came, released them, told them to go and share the gospel message and continue doing what they had been doing. But when the officers came and did not find them in the prison, they returned and reported, saying, "Indeed, we found the prison shut securely and the guards standing outside before the door, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." Isn't that, I mean, that's just amazing to think about when we were thinking about the angels and how the Lord does use them and how He, not only did He come and open the doors and let them out, but He also blinded the guards that they had no idea what was going on. So there were things happening that they didn't even know were happening. And so when they came to take them out, they weren't there. And the guards were still standing there like they would be there and everything's locked up and looking good. You know? That's just amazing. And you know, there's another passage that always confused me a little bit when I was when it would come where, you remember another episode where Paul was in Philippi, I think he was in jail, and the earthquake came, the doors fell open, their chains come off of their arms, and what'd they do? They ran out. No. They stayed. I'm thinking, if that happened to me, I think I probably would have said, this is certainly a miraculous divine intervention, that something would happen, all the doors would open, you know, and the jail man was getting ready to kill himself, right? And they said, "No, don't kill yourself, we're still here." You know? To me, it has always been one of those passages that helps me to say, sometimes circumstances aren't the only thing you need to consider. Because if you're only looking at the circumstances, you would have left, right? But there was something in the heart of the men and of Paul that said, "No, stay. Because there's something else the Lord's doing here. We're going to have a powerful ministry here with the jail keeper," right? He didn't kill himself, but yet he and all his household came to know the Lord, you know? And so he took them to their house and he ministered to them and healed their wounds and all those things. Just amazing to me, just the way that the Lord works. And that sometimes just because you see certain things happening doesn't necessarily mean that that's what you're supposed to do. Pray. Look at what the Lord's speaking to your heart. You know, look to the counsel of those that are around you and what you are to do. That was a little side note, but here we go. Okay. The doors were open. Now, verse 24. "Now when the high priest, the captain of the temple, and the chief priests heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be. So one came and told them, saying, 'Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people.' Then the captain went with the other officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should be stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, 'Did we not strictly command you to teach in his name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man," capitalized, "blood on us.'" Isn't that interesting? They found the gospel message very convicting, didn't they? And it brought fear to them, for they knew what they had done. So the gospel message goes out and either convicts and creates rebellion, or it goes out and hearts are changed and they fall in love with the gospel and with Christ whom it speaks of. You see? And that is a difference of what the Spirit does in a man's heart. If it remains hard or whether it is softened to hear the gospel for the truth that it is. And you see that even as we continue to read. "But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, 'We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our Father raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to His right hand to be the Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sin. And we are His witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey Him. that's a good little Reformed verse there, isn't it? I mean, there's a picture of who is it that hears the words and their lives are changed and they become a witness to the truth of what's happened? Well, it's those whom God has given the Holy Spirit to that they would obey and that their hearts would be changed. To whom God has given to those who obey Him. Verse 33. And when they heard this, they were furious and plotted to kill them. You see, that's the rebellion against the truth of God's Word that happens in the heart of man. You know, we see it throughout all of Scripture, don't we? Don't you remember seeing it in the birth of Christ and the two different responses from the shepherds and those that came to worship Him and the kings and those, the magi that came to worship Him versus Herod when he heard it? And he was going to wipe out all the two-year and younger babies. You know, the rebellion that happens upon the Word of Christ and upon the Gospel. You see it today. We've seen it throughout all of history. Right? It has not changed. Then one in the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in respect by all people, and commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while. Put them outside. Listen to what I have to say. I want you all to hear this. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take heed to yourself what you intend to do regarding these men. For some time ago," and you see these examples that is still even seen today, "Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. After this, a man, Judas of Galilee, rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed." Verse 38, "And now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But," there's this "but God," right? It's just like we've seen other areas of Scripture that we've looked at, Ephesians 2 in particular. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God. You see, the will of God, the decree of God will happen. You can't stop it. You see? It's a powerful verse to give us great comfort and reminder that in something is the plan of God, no matter what you see in the world and what men try to do, they will not change it. And in fact, they always find themselves falling into God's ultimate plan. It's a mystery how the Lord does that. But it always is the case. When you see the way that man tries to rebel against God, that God even uses that rebellion to accomplish His ultimate will and His goal in life. You see, we see it throughout all of Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament, and we see it today. God uses even the rebellious heart to accomplish His will. Wow. "And they agreed with him, and when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded them that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go." So again, they just continue to do the same thing, but let's just beat them a little harder. We won't put them in jail this time, because of course that doesn't work, because they just get out again. So we'll just beat them, right? And then tell them not to go. "And so they departed," and here's the key here, verse 41, "and they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ." Wow. That is true joy. To rejoice in suffering such as that, because they counted it worthy to suffer for His name. To me, that just, it's convicting and it's reassuring all at the same time, isn't it? I don't know that I would be able to do the same. Only by the grace of God would that happen, and it is with them also. It speaks to the work of the Lord in them and in their hearts that they were able to do that. Not that it was their own willpower and their own ability, but only by the grace of God were they able to do that. And in the same way, only by the grace of God are we able to endure suffering and rejoice in it and give glory to God even in our suffering. But we will suffer as a result of our connection to Christ. At least we should, right? You know, are we sharing the gospel? Not to be ashamed of the gospel itself, but to share the power of the gospel with others around us in the way that we live, in the way that we speak, in the way that we act. And when we do, there will be suffering that will come because we are connected to Christ. But it doesn't stop there, so here's one last point for us to recognize what we share in. Because we also share in His glory. And there's a future aspect to this as well. You know, so in some of this, it's an already not yet kind of a thought process that sometimes we use that terminology to say that we have been promised certain things in the Scriptures. We have been given certain things sort of in the way that we said we are already in heavenly places. Well, I'm not really. I'm still here on earth. And it's sort of the same thing that we were just saying. If God says that you will be in heavenly places with Him, there's nothing that's going to prevent that from happening. So it's like it is already happened in the sense that nothing can keep it from happening. Do you see that thought process? And so that's where we take great joy and hope and can endure the suffering here on earth, because we know that one day we will see Him face to face and be with Him where He is and be like Him. You see? And so that is why we continue to purify ourselves and to live our life in the way that would be pleasing to Him. You see, that's one of the main means by which our thought process gives us strength. You see, the Spirit helps us to know that that is true, right? But also at the same time, we need to continually remind ourselves of it. And it's how we are able to endure the suffering that we have here on earth. Knowing that that glorious day will come when we will see Him face to face. And we've seen that in a number of Scripture passages. I'll have you go. 1 John, we've looked at this passage a number of times, but it's just such a great passage to continue to remind ourselves of. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. I oftentimes will, this first verse in particular, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God." You remember, that's sort of one of those pictures that we looked at as far as what we have been blessed with, and that we are a child of God because we are united to Christ, and because of what Christ has done, we have been adopted into the family. We are co-heirs with Christ. All of those things that we have heard and read, it's an expression of the love of God for us. "Therefore," and here's the picture again, "therefore the world does not know us because it did not know Him." Right? So there again is that connection. The world doesn't know Him, so He's not going to know you. You're not a part of the world because Christ isn't a part of the world. You see that the connection that we have with Christ, all of these things are true of us, not because of us, not because of anything that we do, but because of what Christ has done and what He has done in us make these things true. You see? And therefore, all glory goes to God. nothing of yourself, only of what the Lord has done. You see? Always takes away from anything that we could think we could take and glory in ourselves in, and always gives it to the Lord. You see? Even in these passages, as you read these, when I've read this time and time again, I just sort of see a little bit more there. Wow, I hadn't really made that connection. That connection's there. The same thing that we've been talking about. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is, and everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Boy, just that is a lot of what we just said, isn't it? That is the picture of, we're not there yet, but we know we will be. We know that when we are there, we will see Him face to face, and we will be like Him, and we will be glorified, because God says so. And nothing can thwart that from happening. Oh, Father, I desire that those whom You have given Me may be with Me where I am and behold My glory. That was the John 17 prayer. That was one of those petitions of Christ that, if Christ is asking that of His Father, and it's a petition for us, there's nothing that will keep that from happening. And so there will be a day when we will be with Him face to face. And because of that hope, it's not like, boy, I hope it doesn't rain today. This is a different hope, right? That hope is in something that has an uncertainty to it. Sherry and I are constantly pulling up the weather app. What's the percentage that it's going to rain or not rain, or what's the weather going to do? So, because you don't really know, it's not that hope, is it? This is a hope of certainty, right? This is a hope, you don't know when, but you know it will happen, right? And because of that hope of certainty, it drives us to live more for Christ, to change the way that we live our life, the way that we walk, and who we are. You see, because of that hope that is in us, we know our connection with Christ, and it changes the way that we think, the way that we live, and the way that we do everything that we do. Because of that hope in Him, not in us, because of that hope that we have in Him, because of what Christ has done, because He has been raised from the dead, because He is the first fruits of what is to come, because He has conquered death, for death no longer has its sting. All of these things that we've read, that we heard, because of Him, not of anything that you have done, but because of what Christ has done, we purify ourselves just as He is pure. Do you see? One other place, Philippians chapter 3, gives the same thought process.
Philippians chapter
3. When they don't have that kind of hope?
Yeah, when they say, I wish I had that type of hope. When they've said that to me. And
yeah,
there's almost nothing you can do because it has to be of the Lord. But it just is like...
Yeah, yeah. I mean, because there is the picture. What are we called to do in this? But we share the gospel message. We share the truth. We share the hope. Some will receive it with great joy, and others will not, you know. And so we can't change their heart, but we can share the gospel.
Right?
Right? I know, you know all these things. You've heard them.
It's just tough.
Yeah, it is.
And even after you've explained things and you just realize how much it is of the Lord, because, you know, it's like there's no more I can say or tell you unless the Lord just... finally turns that light bulb on
yeah.
for you.
And it's a testimony to the truth of Scripture and what Scripture tells us about that. But it still is a burden upon our hearts, isn't it? I mean, and it is. And in some people, it's a greater burden than others. And those are the people who are oftentimes called into the love of missions and of sharing the gospel and doing those things. But it's a... When you look at the world and we see just how much the gospel is needed, isn't it? There's a reality. We're sort of jumping a little bit ahead, and some of the principles that we see that flow out of this is the reality that the only hope for true change comes from the gospel. And I think it's something that has been missed even within the church for a number of years, even that finds within the church, because we've seen historically and even sometimes today that the church is focused on trying to teach what is right and what is wrong. And the focus is upon trying to get people to live their life differently and do something different in their life, when the reality is they can't unless their heart is changed by the gospel. And so it's almost like the cart before the horse. You're trying to teach them how to do their marriage, how to raise children, how to, you know, particularly what we're seeing now is if we are thinking that we can teach a marriage course on how to love your spouse to somebody who is a non-believer, it's impossible. That's the reality. That's one of the basic principles, basically, that we have seen throughout our entire study in the marriage relationship, is what we're seeing in this picture of marriage is a picture that can only come out of a Christian relationship that would reflect Christ in the church. For the non-believer, it doesn't understand Christ in the church. They can't. For the Spirit hasn't done that change within them. And so the same is true for the world and for all the things that we see going on in the world. Our prayer should really be for a revival. That's where our hearts as believers should be, because we understand that the only thing that's going to create true change in this world is a change that comes from the Lord and the Lord alone, and a change of heart. And that happens through a revival. You can see that historically as well. If you go back and look at history and look at church history and the times that the revivals did come and there were mass amounts of people that came to the Lord and had true repentance and dedicated their life to the Lord, you see changes in civilization in those areas where the revival came. It's an amazing process to consider. Well, I think part of that is the picture of, you know, it's the church teaching a help class, and it's done outside of the gospel. That's sort of that picture of the cart before the horse.
That's what you're saying.
Yes. So the teaching needs to be of the truth of the gospel, and when the hearts are changed, then the epistles come into play, right? I mean, the letters that were written from Paul and from the others to the church were to teach them changes that needed to take place in their life of the believer, right? I mean, they were written to those who knew the Lord. And that's, you know, even Evangelism Explosion, I think, got that right. They were always very good in the presentation of the gospel message to sort of help you to sort of see, because questions will come up. Well, what do you think about this area of controversy or this area of controversy? And it's a non-believer asking you those questions. And the reality is they won't understand your thinking or your answer to that until first their heart is changed. Right? And so those are great questions. But what I want you to understand is the truth of the gospel first. And then when you understand that, then we can talk about these other areas of what about marriage relationship and what's it supposed to look like and what do you think about that and those types of things. Yeah.
You know, we have the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace. We have it. And when we choose to live by that, by God's strength, and grace, that is the gospel.
Yeah. Yeah. It's a reflection of the gospel and the changes that have taken place in our life, isn't it? Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And also with revivals, I feel like a lot of the churches will do revivals, right?
Yes.
And so, like in the church I grew up in, we would schedule a revival. But when you look in church history, they weren't scheduled. God moved.
Yes.
And it was never a man-planned, man-organized. It was something God did. And a lot of times man went kicking and screaming, like, no, I don't want to do it. So for churches to have revivals is really not a revival.
Yes.
It's when God moves.
Yeah, that's a good point and a good reminder, because sometimes that word is used differently within different denominations or different understandings. But when we're saying that we're praying for the Lord to do a mighty work, when the truth of the gospel goes out, that many people's hearts will be changed. Not that churches would hold revivals, so to speak. Yeah, very good point. Yeah.
They hold a healing ceremony instead of, you know, the Lord.
Yep, I know exactly what you're saying. So that's a good reminder, a good point. What we're saying is that we, even as individuals, are praying that the Lord would do a mighty work in our country, in our community, in our world, that we would see many come to know the Lord, you know, have true repentance and changes in their life, and that He would do a mighty work through that process.
Being human, there's a danger in, like what you were saying, in when we express to others or we pray for them and we express what the gospel is to us and how meaningful it is, and they reject that or they're indifferent to it, then there's a danger within us to grow frustrated, or maybe we kind of get sad. And I think that the joy of what you're speaking of, that believing in Jesus, is that we never tire of just living our own lives as examples. And I know there's been people who have come to me who I can speak to them, but they look at my actions and they'll respond to the act the way you behave, and they're like, "Well, why would you not respond? Because this, you know, you should have been after him because he spoke bad about you or something like that, and you don't respond." They're more likely to ask about that than they would be to listen to a sermon about how you should do that.
Yeah, certainly sometimes that is true, isn't it? Where they will sort of say, why did you do that? And that will open doors to share the gospel message. And I think for us as believers, to always be part of our responsibility as ambassadors for Christ is to always be praying for our eyes to be opened to those opportunities to share the gospel message, however that might come about. You know, whether that's, why did you do that? And then it's an open door to be able to explain why you did that and share the gospel message, to various conversations that we might have. You know, that oftentimes, like I've told you before, sometimes I'll have 45 minutes with a patient and they're not going anywhere. And they can have some really good conversations with them, you know. You've got a needle over top of them and they're not really going to run from you, you know. So you can really, but you know, a lot of times those are very in-depth conversations that lead to the truth of the gospel message. You know, why you think the way you do, why you have the magazine that you do out in the waiting room, why your sign says this, or why you do things this way and not that way, or, you know, what do you think about this, or what do you think about that? And it oftentimes gives opportunity to share the gospel message and to open the door. But we have to be willing to do that. We have to follow that. When Mike was talking, it sort of made me think, and even in our conversation here a minute ago, it makes me think of the Romans 1 passage, for Romans 1:16, which basically sets the foundation. Keep your finger in Philippians, because I'm still going back there. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So it's the picture of, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. The opposite of that is that I am ashamed of the gospel. And why are we get ashamed of the gospel? Because we know that sometimes it will bring great persecution. And so we would rather not talk about it because I really don't want to be persecuted. And so you have to watch that, because our nature will tempt us to be ashamed of the gospel, because we know that the world will reject it unless the Lord changes their heart. They'll see it as foolishness. They'll see us as fools. Yeah?
In the passage in Philippians, Paul's talking about that. He's also linking it with the steadfastness of the individual, but the steadfastness of the unity of the church.
Yeah. Yes.
Without that unity, individually, we're not going to be able to do as well as we would.
Yeah.
Corporate.
Boy, that's a great point, Lynn.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. There's great, so that we can all rejoice together when the Lord answers prayers, right? See that in 1 Corinthians. But you see, this that is one of the great reasons that the Lord gives us fellowship and unity in the church, is because we need that. The Lord knows we need that. You know? That's why we send letters to our missionaries, and why we comfort them, and why they receive those with such great joy, to know that the church is praying for them, that there are other like-minded individuals, that they're not alone, and because they probably feel alone oftentimes, you know, in their ministry. And that's certainly one of the great purposes of the unity that we have in the church. Let me jump us back quickly to Philippians chapter 3, and we'll finish this up, and we'll move to the next topic, Lord willing. So here's again the picture of where we are, not to have our minds set on earthly things, but on heavenly things. For verse 20 of Philippians chapter 3, for our citizenship is in heaven, which we already just talked about, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. Again, there is the picture that we just read from in 1 John chapter 3, of the picture of where we will be transformed. We will be like He is. And that there is that glorious day, because of our connection that we have with Him, that this will take place. And that's where our hope lies, in that day. We will be, as the verses we've seen in Ephesians 5, we will be without spot or wrinkle. We will be holy and without blemish. That is the way in which the Lord will present His bride to the Father, to glorify the Father. There will be that day when the church is presented, and the individuals of the church is true as the church as a whole, for you will be without spot, blemish, or wrinkle. You see? That's the glorious body that will be presented to the Father for the glory of the Father Himself. That's the picture that we have within the Scriptures. All right? So that kind of concludes this thought process of some of the things that we see in our union with Christ. The last thing that we'll do in this particular section is, we sort of got a little bit of a glimpse of it as we sort of bunny trailed into it, because it so closely connects, to sort of see some of the general principles. Sometimes you get down into the finer details and you lose sight of what the general details have. So I want us to pull back up, look at some of the just basic general principles that we found in our study, and apply it directly to the marriage relationship, and some of the errors that we find in the marriage relationship, and what some of the answers are to those errors that we find in the unity that we have with our spouse, and how we are of one flesh, not individual fleshes. Isn't that the truth? Don't you see that? That's typically when there's a problem in a marriage relationship, it's because they're treating things individually. But if this passage shows us one great thing, it's that you are of one flesh. And so if you're doing something that's going to hurt yourself, that's unnatural. So if there's anything that you do that would be harmful or not nourish your spouse, then you're doing yourself harm. because you are of one flesh. So we'll look at that understanding of the unity that we've seen and some of the direct things that are repercussions from that as we apply that to the marriage relationship. So we'll look at a couple of those areas, Lord willing. It won't be next week, though, will it? So we'll be headed out of town this weekend, so we'll talk about what that might entail for next week. But let me pray for us. Lord, we do thank you for the truth of your word. May it sanctify us. May it grow us, change us, set us apart even further from the ways of the world, to create us to be more like Christ. Because of the hope that dwells within us, that we would purify ourselves just as He is pure. Lord, I pray that we would consider these things as we would go to service this morning and as we would participate in the communion service, the connection that we have to one another and that we have to you, as we are referred to as the body of Christ. We as a church are the body of Christ. His body broken for us. Blood shed for us. That we might have union with Him. And all of these privileges that we've been speaking of flow from that. Help us to celebrate that in a way that is worthy and pleasing to you as we come with repentant hearts, as we come with focus upon you and what you have done in our lives, and give you all glory and honor. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen.